also any children that need to head over that way can also be dismissed. The rest of us, let's take our Bibles and open them up to the Gospel of John. And this morning, we're going to begin to look at the last chapter in the Gospel of John. We began this study of John just about 3.5 years ago, so we're bringing it to an end here in John chapter 21. Our study this morning is going to focus on the first 14 verses of John chapter 21. So I'd like to read those verses for you first of all and encourage you to follow along with me in your Bibles as I read John chapter 21, verse number 1 through verse number 14. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon, Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of his disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus manifested to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of our worship service this morning. We recognize, Lord, this is the highlight of our service. This is our opportunity to come to you and to worship you by listening to your word. Father, we understand that the power is not in the voice that speaks your word, but the power is in the spirit behind the voice. The power is in the spirit that would use the foolishness of preaching to convey truth to our hearts. And we understand, Father, that truth can only be conveyed as it is the preaching sticks to the word of God. So we pray, Father, for an accurate conveying of your truth this morning. Father, if there be any heart here this morning that is downcast, depressed, struggling, fearful, anxious, I pray, Lord, they would be encouraged to know that you are a God that does not just transcend all nature, but you are a God that is imminently involved in every detail of our lives. And you are a God who desires us to have a personal relationship with you, that you might be there whenever we are downcast, whenever we are fearful, anxious, depressed, that you might be there to carry us through those times. You desire to have a relationship with us, that you might be there during our times of greatest joy. Lord, this desire is not motivated by any need within you, but this desire is motivated by your knowledge of our great need. We have a great need, Lord, to be in a continual state of fellowship with you. And Jesus Christ came to accomplish many things. And one of those, Lord, was that we might have this intimacy with you. So, Father, I pray this morning that somehow, through the foolishness of preaching, your Spirit would encourage the downcast, disheartened one this morning, Lord. I pray this for your name's sake, in your glory. In Christ's name, amen. You know, I think if we are honest with ourselves, when we come to chapter 21, there's just a bit of confusion. Because if we go back and remember what we studied at the end of chapter 20, you would think that would be the end of the book. You come to the end of chapter 20, I mean, let's just go back to verse 29. Jesus said to him, he's talking to Thomas, who doubted whether Christ had actually been resurrected or not. He says to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But then he goes on to make this statement, which is a statement that is affects all humanity for all time to come. Blessed are they who do not see yet believe. That's a wonderful place to end the book. That's a statement that's for all people for all time. Blessed are those who believe in Jesus yet have not seen him. And John goes on now to give us the purpose of the book. And again, with this purpose, you would think this would be the end of the book. Therefore, many are the signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. Here's why John wrote his book. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You know, how many of us, as we consider what we've studied in the Gospel of John, would come to the end of John chapter 20, verse 31, and say, John, you left us hanging. Certainly there must be some more about Jesus that we need to know. We haven't heard enough. You know, John, if you think back in his Gospel, he has done a very adequate job of presenting the life of Christ. He's given us everything we need to know. He even began focusing on the eternal existence of Jesus as the Son of God. Way back in John chapter 1, we have been told of the eternal existence of Christ with God, that He is God, and that all things that exist have come into being through Him. He has been presented as the Son of Man, who is the Lamb of God, who come to take away the sin of man. John has stated that faith in Jesus brings life. John has given us a historical account of many of the miracles to give us proof that Jesus is everything that he said that he was. John has proven, beyond a shadow of doubt, John has proven that Jesus is the Messiah. He's encouraged us with many of the different I am sayings. He's encouraged us with the saying of Jesus when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the righteous. The resurrection and the light. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He has encouraged us with these great I am sayings of Jesus Christ. John has intrigued us with the upper room discourses in such a manner that we have this profound sense of hope. In the upper room discourses, it was Jesus that told us that he goes away to prepare a place for us. If he goes away, he's coming again to take us so that we may be with him. What a profound sense of hope. In that upper room discourse, Jesus told us that in this world you have tribulation, but take heart. In me you have peace. I've overcome the world. We've had this great sense of hope that has been given to us by the upper room discourses that John has so faithfully shared with us. As the book came to a close, we have witnessed the predetermined plans and foreknowledge of God unfold right before our very eyes in the arrest, the trial, in the crucifixion and execution of Jesus Christ. These events have revealed to us the wickedness of man in such a way that can never be exceeded. In John chapter 18, this wickedness was revealed through the betrayal of Judas and the astonishing level of illegalities that were involved in the trial of Jesus. In John chapter 9, the darkness of man's wicked heart was manifested through his insistence that the Messiah be crucified. We saw the wickedness of man when the Jewish people insisted that the Romans crucify their own Messiah. That wickedness grew even more dark when we realized that they were willing to reject Jesus as their king and declare Caesar as their king. We have no other king but Caesar. What a great manifestation of the wickedness of man. And of course, it didn't end there. It went on with the crucifixion of the Son of God. You will never see a greater manifestation of man's wickedness than that. John chapter 19 clearly is a dark chapter. It is the Friday of Scripture. But then comes the marvelous chapter of chapter 20. John chapter 19 may be the Friday, but Sunday is coming. And Sunday came in John chapter 20. We were able to witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His many different manifestations of Himself to Mary Magdalene, to the disciples two different times. And so we come to the end of the book. And again, John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Blessed you have blessed because you have seen me, you have been believed, and blessed are those who do not see yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." That's it. Close the book. Let's go share the gospel. We need nothing more. But yet, there's John chapter 21. And this chapter seems so out of sync that there's been many people that actually don't believe John chapter 21 was ever really a part of the original gospel that John has written. Now, one of the major problems with that is there is no copy of John that exists or that ever has been seen where this chapter is not a part of the gospel. So that's not the solution. We can't come and say, well, John chapter 21 was just written by someone. It's got some nice thoughts in it, but it really is not a part of inspired scripture. No, John chapter 21 is a part of inspired scripture. So we have to ask ourselves, why does John add this on? It's almost as if he landed with John chapter 20. He's landed, and all of a sudden he's like to take off again. Where is he going? What is he trying to tell us? Well, we know one thing, that because it is inspired scripture, that it is profitable for us. It is profitable for our instruction. It is profitable for our correction. It is profitable for our reproof. It is profitable to train us in righteousness. Whatever the reason for this being here, it is profitable. It will instruct you. It will reprove you. It will correct you. It will train you on how to live a righteous life. Now, one of the ways to understand why this is written is to realize that John's gospel needs to have literary balance. Literary balance. John is providing a literary balance to his gospel. If you remember, John's gospel began with a prologue. The prologue requires an epilogue. The prologue introduces you to the book, and the epilogue gives you some last final thoughts. Let's go back and look at that prologue in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse number 1. The prologue goes from verse 1 through 18. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were not born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For all his fullness we have received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" John's prologue focuses on the divine nature of Christ. As it focuses on the divine nature of Christ, John's prologue tells us that Christ existed from the beginning. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, existed before time. He existed with God and He is God. He is the creator of all things. He's the source of life. He became man and dwelt among humanity. He reveals to man the glory of the Father. He knows God the Father with a thorough perfection. Faith in Him can enable one to become a child of God. This is the prologue, and this prologue needs to be balanced with an epilogue. The prologue is one bookend that begins the book of John, and the epilogue is another bookend that ends the book of John. The epilogue is going to focus on the everlasting nature of Jesus as the Son of Man, revealing the imminent nature of God. The prologue focused on the eternal Son of God, revealing the transcendent nature of God. The epilogue focuses on the everlasting Son of Man, revealing the imminent nature of God. You have the eternal Son of God revealing the transcendent nature of God to begin the book, and you have the everlasting Son of Man revealing the imminent nature of God at the end of the book. The title of our message this morning is going to be Maintaining Intimacy with God Through Jesus, the Son of Man. God desires for us to maintain intimacy with Him, and that intimacy is maintained through the Son of Man, Jesus, the Son of Man. While Jesus was the Son of Man on this earth, He fulfilled all of His goals. One of those goals was to provide a revelation of the true nature of Christ, or of God. Jesus Christ came to reveal the true nature of God. Christ reveals the transcendent nature of God, but Christ also reveals the imminent nature of God. God is a transcendent God, and all we can do is stand in awe of His glorious transcendence. But God is also an imminent God who desires man to have an imminent relationship with Him. And if you think about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, much of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ was meant to show us how much God desires to have an imminent relationship with us. Let's remember, Jesus Christ is God. And what Jesus Christ does and what He reveals is a revelation of what God will do. It's a revelation of God. In the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, He spent much of His ministry healing and providing for needs, healing the sick, raising the dead, providing multitude of fish and food for those who needed. In the ministry of Jesus Christ, he was patient in His teaching. Even when wrong, He was patient in His teaching. Even when wronged by His own followers, He was patient in His teaching, demonstrating this desire for God to have an imminent relationship with us. In the epilogue of John's Gospel, John chapter 21, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is letting us know that God, through the humanity of His Son, is going to go on forevermore demonstrating His desire to have an imminent relationship with us. You see, God wants to be sure that His disciples understand that Jesus wants to be the source of their imminent relationship with the Father. And just because Jesus, the Son of Man, will be ascended on into high to sit at the right hand of the Father does not mean that the Father does not still want to have an imminent relationship with His followers. Today we will see the desire for God to manifest to man His desire to have an imminent relationship and the need to guard and protect His relationship with Christ. Next week, we will see this desire manifest itself through God's desire for man to fully comprehend the complete nature of his being fully restored to God. You see, we cannot have an imminent relationship with God through Jesus Christ if our relationship with Jesus Christ is broken. If you want to have an imminent relationship with God through Christ, you must guard and protect your relationship with Christ. And that's what we'll see this morning. Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee is making sure that His disciples maintain, protect, and guard this relationship with Him. And then next week we'll go on to see how Jesus wants to be sure that Peter fully understands what it means to be restored to the Lord. Because if you have any doubt in your mind that you are restored to the Lord, you will not have an imminent relationship with Christ. and that will affect your relationship with the Heavenly Father. In order to understand the Son of Man's determination for His followers to maintain their relationship with Him, I want us to first of all consider the scene here in John chapter 21. Turn there with me in John chapter 21. Let's consider the scene. John begins here in John chapter 21. After these things, he's talking about the different times that Jesus has already manifested Himself to the disciples. After these things, He manifested Himself again. Literally, He made Himself visible. It's as if Jesus has the ability to make Himself invisible, and He has the ability to make Himself visible. This is a part of His resurrected body. Now, I don't know, when we have a resurrected body, unlike the Lord's, whether we will also have this ability to make ourselves invisible or visible. I can't say that for sure. But I can tell you that Jesus seemed to have this ability. He could just make Himself appear. And He's already done this several times for the disciples, and He's done it again here in John chapter 21. He's revealing Himself to them so that they may draw near to Him. His previous appearances were meant to relieve their fear and their doubt. They were meant to relieve their fear of His death. And they were meant to relieve their fear or their doubt of His resurrection. That was the reason He was appearing to them previously, so that they would not fear His death and so that they would not doubt His resurrection. But now He's drawing them into an intimate relationship with them. You see, they now believe in the resurrection, but they have not yet let that knowledge fully affect their lives. The reality of the resurrection needs to control their wills in such a manner that nothing else matters except having a relationship with Jesus. This manifestation of Himself to the disciples at this time is meant to cause them to realize that the reality of the resurrection needs to grip their hearts and grip their souls so that nothing else matters but having a relationship with Jesus Christ. He meets them at the Sea of Tiberias. That is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. This is all taking place at the Sea of Galilee, where many of these men come from that area. And many of the ministries of Jesus Christ took place at the Sea of Galilee. When we look at this setting, I want us also to consider those who are there. Verse number 2. Simon Peter is there. Thomas called Didymus. And Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. And the sons of Zebedee. And two other of His disciples were together. They're all there together. Simon Peter, the denier, is there. Thomas called Didymus, the doubter, is there. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the skeptic, is there. Remember earlier on in the Gospel of John, when someone came and told Nathanael that they've seen the Messiah and that He came from Nazareth, what was Nathanael's response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So you have a denier, you have a doubter, you have a skeptic. And then you have the sons of Zebedee, the opportunistic sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee, who at one time wanted to know if they could sit one at the left hand of Jesus in His kingdom and one at the right hand of Jesus in His kingdom. They were opportunistic. They wanted to get everything they could out of the reign of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. They were living as those who were concerned about what was in it for them. And then you have these two inconsequential people. They're so inconsequential that John can't even remember their names. Just two disciples. We don't even know who their names were. You have a denier, you have a doubter, you have a skeptic, you have opportunistic men, and you have those that are just inconsequential. Kind of a cross-section of the church. Maybe some of us can fall into those categories. In order to understand the Son of Man's determination for His followers to maintain their relationship with Him, I want us also to consider what happens when man expresses his will in isolation of the will of God. When we see this setting, we also see that man is expressing his will in isolation of God. You see that in verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. You know, some will look at this passage here, this verse, and they'll say, well, this is just natural. The men want to go fishing to catch some fish. But that's not what they're doing. They're going back to their trade of fishermen. We know at least we have three professional fishermen here. The sons of Zebedee, they were professional fishermen. Their father seems to have a fishing business, because Mark tells us that when John and James first left their father, they left their father with the nets and with the servants. So their father seemed to have a fishing business. Luke goes on to tell us that Peter, John, and James were partners for many years. So these are not just everyday fishermen. These are professional fishermen. And it seems as if they're going back to their original profession. And if you turn with me to Matthew 28, verse 10, I think we can begin to understand that it's not just that they're going back to their original profession. They're not listening to what Jesus told them to do. In Matthew chapter 28, verse number 10. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Okay, so this is Jesus talking to some of the ladies when he revealed himself to them. And he tells them, "Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Look here also with me in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. See, Jesus had designated for them a mountain to go to. And they were to go to that mountain until they saw Jesus. What are they doing down by the sea going fishing? They're supposed to stay at the mountain and wait for Jesus to reveal himself. Also notice here in verse number 3 that it's not just any boat, it's the boat. And in the original language, when the definite article is put there, it's put there for a reason. This is a particular boat. It's as if they've never really gotten rid of their fishing equipment. They've kept it. They're back to the boat, most likely their own boat. And then also go with me to John chapter 21 and look at verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now that's an interesting question. Peter, do you love me more than these? Who's he referring to when he says, "Do you love me more than these?" Is he saying, "Peter, do you love me more than you love these other men?" I really don't think that's the issue here. I don't think Peter wanted to go fishing just so he could hang out with his buddies. I don't think this is an issue where Peter loves the other men more than he loves Jesus. Is it possible that Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than these love me?" Is that what he's saying? Is he trying to pit Peter against the other disciples? Is he trying Peter to see that he's greater than the other disciples because he loves Jesus more than the other disciples? Well, that certainly can't be the answer. What can these refer to? What does it refer to? I believe it refers to the fishing boat and the fishing net and the fishing business. Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than your fishing business?" And you kind of get an idea of the problem in verse number 3. The problem in verse number 3 is man has a will. And man's will at this time is, "I want to go back to my fishing business. I want to go back to fishing." And all too quickly, the other men are willing to follow Peter. You know, it's never more important that you be sure that your will is aligned with the Father's will than it is when you're a leader. Peter's a leader, and the others are going to follow his lead. Dads, you are leaders in the household. It is never more important that your will be aligned with God's will than it is when you are a father. You see, the problem here is man's will is living in isolation of the will of God. Man's will is in isolation of the will of God. They've forgotten the teaching of Proverbs chapter 3, verse number 5 and verse number 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. You see, they did not take time to consider what it was that the Lord might want them to do. And what has been the result of their will in isolation of the Lord's will? That night, that particular night, they caught nothing. It's almost as if this is unusual for them to catch nothing. When God does not want you to continue to live your will in isolation of His will, He will not allow your endeavors to be blessed. That is not because He's cruel or He's tyrannical, but that's because He loves you. And He wants to be sure that you align your will with His will. These men have decided to embark on a fishing expedition. They have not sought God's direction. They are following their own self-will in isolation of any thoughts of God. But the Son of Man is determined that these men learn to maintain a relationship with Him at all times, especially times like this. So He's going to intervene. In fact, we will see that He's already begun to intervene. Look with me now in verse number 4, and we'll look at the intervention of the Lord. The Lord, first of all, intervenes with a question that's designed to emphasize the failure of man. He intervenes with a question that's designed to emphasize the failure of man. Verse number 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered Him, "No." See, Jesus wants them to admit they have failed. When your will is lived out in isolation of the will of God and failure has come, you need to recognize the failure and you need to admit it. I have failed. Things are not going the way they were supposed to go. And Jesus here has graciously intervened in such a way that the men have to admit, we have failed. Things are not going the way that we planned. The Lord also intervenes with a command designed to produce the obedience of man. He intervenes with this command here in verse number 6. And He said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you will find a catch." So they cast and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. They don't know this is Jesus. This is just some stranger. And these are professional fishermen. Certainly they know how to fish. Certainly they don't need some stranger standing on the seashore telling them how to fish. But Jesus' intervention has already caused them to humble themselves and realize that they've been unsuccessful. Why do they listen to the stranger? I believe this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works upon the men, hearts of these men and causes these men to listen to Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, you see, we gain a fuller understanding of the nature of God by submitting to His voice. Sometimes we may not even fully recognize the authority of His voice. We may not even fully recognize that it's His voice, and we just obey because we sense obedience is the right thing to do. The Holy Spirit is working upon our lives, and when we practice this obedience, when we follow in obedience, we begin to realize this is God that is speaking. That brings us to the third intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord intervenes with a blessing designed to elicit fellowship in Him. He intervenes with a blessing designed to elicit fellowship in Him. You know what the secret to success in the Christian life is? It's very simple. Trust and obey. Mark and I, as we were coming into church this morning, that song was on my CD. Mark told me how much he loves that song, one of his favorite songs. Trust and obey. It's so simple. Trust God and obey Him. If you trust God and obey Him, there is success. There's never disappointment for the one who truly submits to the Word of God. Never disappointment. You may not get what you want, but you will maintain a relationship with Jesus Christ, and thereby maintain a relationship with God, which is what you need. Trust and obey and submit yourself to the Word of God, and the blessing will come. We see the first aspect of this blessing in the Revelation in verse number 7. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said, "It is the Lord." It is the Lord. Do you think that all of a sudden John has clear eyes, and he's got the salt out of his eyes, and he can see Jesus. That's the Lord standing over there. I don't think that's what's going on. John recognizes by the miracle, this is a miracle. And the only way this could take place is if that man is the Lord. And without being able to physically see that that man is the Lord, he knows by the miracle that that is the Lord. John is the first to recognize that this is Jesus, the Lord. That's the blessing of Revelation. John the first to recognize and Peter the first to act. What does Peter do? So Simon Peter, when he heard that it was the Lord, put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. See, Peter was probably down to just a loincloth to make casting the net and working more easily. But when he saw it was the Lord, he put on his garment and he jumped into the sea and he went to see the Lord. He went right to the Lord. Obviously, they were not so far that Peter could not either swim to the Lord or wade through the water to the Lord. He went right to the Lord. He wasn't concerned about the catch of fish. All he's concerned about is seeing Jesus Christ. And for Peter, and all of his faults and all of his mistakes clearly shows us here that he's grown. He's grown in his faith. You see, this is a very similar scene that happened way at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, even before he actually called these men to come and follow him. Go back with me to Luke chapter 5. And let's look at Peter's response when the same thing took place back here in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse number 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners and to the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Why does it say, "Go away from me, for I'm a sinful man"? Why does Peter recognize his sin? It's because in verse 9, "For the amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken." You see, earlier in Peter's life, when Jesus again allowed them to have a miraculous fish, catch of fish, he wasn't so taken with the Lord. He was taken with the catch of fish. He was in amazement because of the catch of fish. But you don't see that this time. This time, when they are able to have this miraculous catch of fish, and Peter knows that it's the Lord, he's not amazed and caught up and seized by the miraculous nature of the miracle. He's caught up and seized with amazement at the miracle worker. It's the blessing of having the Lord really reveal himself to you. There's also the blessing of the miracle itself. Verse number 8, "But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish." Look at the last part of verse 11. "Full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn." It's the blessing of a miracle. There's actually two miracles here. There is a record catch of fish. I believe this is one of the reasons that the men are counting the fish. "Look how many fish we got. Let's count them. Let's see just how many there are. 153 large fish." There's the miraculous nature of the catch itself. And then there's the miraculous nature that the net didn't break. What was happening back in Luke chapter 5? The catch of fish was causing the nets to break. Two miracles that you see here taking place. There's the blessing of a miracle that is taking place when the people begin to follow the Word of God and begin to follow the instruction of Jesus Christ. There is also the blessing of needed provision. The blessing of needed provision. You see this in verse number 9. "So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed upon it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have now caught.' And Simon Peter went and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn." The blessing of needed provision. These men have been working hard all night long. Certainly, they were hungry. And Jesus doesn't just provide them with a large catch of fish. He provides breakfast for them. The fire is already going. The charcoals are already hot. There's already fish on the fire. When they come to the shore, they don't have to wait to clean fish and cook those fish. They got fish already supplied for them, already there. And what they can do is they can begin to eat the fish that's already there, and then they can also put some of their fish on the fire so that when they're done eating what's already there, there'll be more fish to eat. Abundance. An abundant supply of the needed provision. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. God promises to be so imminently involved in our lives that He will give us our daily bread. But here we see that God will go far more than just giving us our daily bread. He'll give us enough bread for days and days to come. Certainly they won't eat all 153 fish in one day. They have an abundance of fish. They have more than they need. They have enough fish to last for weeks. When they trusted Christ and they followed Christ, He fully provided for their needs. The meal that Jesus has provided is certainly accomplishing much more than just filling the physical needs of these men. Yes, they were physically hungry. Jesus is supplying the need to satisfy their physical hunger. But certainly this is doing much more than that. This meal is also going to satisfy the spiritual hunger of these men. This is the ultimate goal of the Son of Man, who is determined to show His followers how important it is to guard and protect their relationship with Him. Jesus wants to have intimate fellowship with His followers. And that's what's most important. That's why Jesus withheld the fish. You understand that? That He began to intervene in this situation way before they saw Him standing on the seashore saying, "Cast your nets to the right." He began to intervene when He did not allow them to catch fish all night long. Why is it these men couldn't catch any fish? Because Jesus was keeping the fish away from the net. He wanted the men to fall flat on their face. He wanted them to fail because they were not trusting Him. And when they're not trusting Him, they don't have an intimate relationship with Jesus. Jesus wants intimacy with His followers. He wants them to have an intimate relationship with Him. He doesn't just want to supply our physical needs. He wants to supply all of our spiritual needs. And the only way that can take place is by having intimacy with the Lord. In these last few verses in our study this morning, we see the need to have intimacy with the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question Him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. That's a little bit of an enigma there. What does this mean when it says they didn't want to venture, "Who are you?" when they already knew who he was? Perhaps they didn't really want to come and ask Him how it was that He kept the fish back or what it was that He was up to. Certainly there's a sense of guilt on these men's heart, because they know that they have failed because they were not following the Lord's instruction. And yet, the Lord in His mercy and His grace is still willing to extend His hand to them, is still willing to open His arms to them, still wants to have an intimate relationship with Him. Just who is this Lord? That even when we disobey Him, He wants to have intimacy with us. Blessing it is to be a child of God, huh? To be a follower of Jesus Christ, that even though when we fail Him, He wants this intimate relationship with us. Jesus, verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus manifested Himself to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. He invites them to sit down and to eat, to take bread, to take fish, and to eat. You know, there's no reason to suspect that Jesus did not join them in this meal, even though John doesn't speak of it. There's no reason to think that Jesus didn't join them in this meal. You remember back in Genesis chapter 18 when the angels appeared to Abram and they were going to talk to Abram about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? What did Abram do? He provided food for the angels. Angels eat. Remember Jesus on the eve of His resurrection. He comes to the room there where the disciples are. What's one of the things He asks the disciples? "Is there any food?" And the disciples showed Him some broiled fish, gave Him the broiled fish. He took the broiled fish and He ate the broiled fish. So although Jesus' resurrected body does not need nourishing from food, there's no reason to suspect that He does not join them in this meal. And many of us realize that, especially in the first century, that meals were meant to be a time of fellowship. So much different from our meal time. Now, I can certainly remember growing up in our household, supper time was always a time where my dad sat at one head of the table, my mom sat at the other head of the table, and my four brothers sat together. When my sister was born, she joined in one crib or one high chair. When she was able to move to a chair, came my youngest brother, and he sat in a high chair. And as they grew together, until we began to leave the house and go on to college, all six of us children and my mom and my dad, we'd sit together and we'd have meal time, and it was always an exciting time. There was fellowship that took place in our family around the dinner table. You see, that's what's meant here. Jesus is not just providing food for them. He's providing an opportunity for them to sit down with Him and enjoy a meal with Him and to have fellowship with Him. Jesus wants to have fellowship with you. He wants you to sit with Him. He wants you to spend time with Him. This means you need to be in your Word. You need to be in the Bible. You need to be studying the Word of God and reading the Word of God. This means you need to spend time in prayer. You need to become a person of prayer and enter into a personal relationship, an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ through prayer. And through that, have an intimate relationship with the Creator Himself. Verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus manifested Himself to the disciples. He's manifesting Himself to the disciples at this time so that they will understand how important it is to have a relationship with Him. He's not still trying to get them to understand and to believe in the resurrection. They don't have fear of His death anymore. They don't doubt the resurrection anymore. He's already accomplished that on the two other times that He's met with them. The problem is they're not living in reality of this resurrection. They're not letting the reality of the resurrection cause them to understand that nothing matters in this world but having a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is why He meets with them at this time. And this is why John's epilogue is absolutely essential for us. Because we've received the gospel. We know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God become man. And we know that through faith in Him, we become children of God. We know that He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. We understand His miracles. We believe in His miracles. We understand the specialness and the intrigue of the I Am statements. And we have been motivated by great hope in the messages from the upper room discourses. And we've seen the vileness of man in the crucifixion of Christ. And we've seen the glories of His resurrection. And we know that this was written that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that by believing we might have life in His name. We understand the life. And we understand how blessed we are that we believe in Jesus even though we haven't seen Him. And we're ready to go out and spread the gospel. But are we ready to totally depend upon Jesus Christ? Or will we too, like the disciples, when things don't start going right, we begin to do it in our own strength? Or when things are going so well, we forget that they're going well because God is helping us. So again, we go to our own strength. You see, the epilogue is essential. In the prologue, we see Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, He reveals to us the transcendent nature of God. And when we consider the transcendent nature of God, we just stand in awe of this transcendent God who transcends all things. But we need to know that God is also an immanent God. He transcends all things, yet He's imminently involved in every detail of His creation's life. He's involved in everything. And this is why understanding Jesus as the Son of Man is so important. And this is why the epilogue is so important. To realize that Jesus, the Son of Man, will always be the Son of Man. He will always be the Son of Man. And although He doesn't walk on the face of this earth, He is still the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father. And as we see Him in this epilogue, so He is seated at the right hand of His Father. Just as we see, He's so determined that man maintains and guards and protects this relationship with Him, so He is in heaven. He who sees us no matter where we are, He who can search out our hearts, see every anxious way. Well, certainly, if we let Him search out our hearts and let us know where we are not totally depending upon Him. Because He wants us to have this intimate relationship with Him that we might know what it's like to be at one with God. He's still the Son of Man. For those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, we understand we need to constantly remember that Jesus is forevermore the Son of Man who is the friend of sinners. Jesus is forevermore the Son of Man who is the friend of sinners. And He wants us to guard and protect our relationship with Him. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm confident of this very thing. Paul's confident of this very thing. What's he so confident about? That He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is faithful not just to complete it, but to perfect it, to perfect this work. The work was a beginning of sanctification. He'll perfect that sanctification. The work was the beginning of a relationship with Christ. And He'll continue to perfect that relationship with Christ until the day of Christ Jesus. But my question for some of you this morning is this. Have you experienced the initial work of Christ in your life? Have you experienced that initial work of Christ in your life? Have you experienced salvation? The initial work of Christ in your life is to ensure that your sins are forgiven, that there is no condemnation for you. Christ came first and foremost to offer Himself up as a ransom for many. Christ came first and foremost to die on the cross, to pay the penalty of your sins. Scripture is very clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I don't think there's a person living today who is honest with themselves can really admit that they have never sinned. I think the concept of sin is ingrained upon the conscience of man. Man does not really need to be told they are sinners. They know they have done wrong. Every wrong done is a sin. And every sin committed deserves a punishment. And that punishment for just one sin is an eternal exposure to the unmitigated wrath of God. Every single sin deserves an unmitigated pouring out of the wrath of God. Multiply your sins, you multiply the wrath that you deserve. Jesus Christ came to save you from that wrath. Jesus Christ came to deliver you from that wrath. Jesus Christ came so that on the cross, God could take the sins you committed, every single one of them, right down to the smallest, most inconsequential sin, every one of them, and put them on His Son's back and pour out the eternal wrath that those sins deserve, to pour them out on His Son and to keep pouring them out on His Son until His Son satisfied every ounce, every drop of that wrath so that you could be forgiven because you trust what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Have you experienced that initial work of Jesus Christ, of the forgiveness of your sins? If you have not experienced that initial work of Jesus Christ, of the forgiveness of your sins, you cannot have any kind of intimate relationship with God the Father. Your sins have separated you from the Father. You must have your sin problem dealt with. Christ dealt with that sin problem on the cross. And the only way that you can have the work of Christ applied to your life is through faith. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how many times you go to church. It doesn't matter whether you were married in the church. It doesn't matter whether you've had communion in the church. It doesn't matter how much scripture you've memorized. It doesn't matter what you have done. None of it matters. Only one thing matters. Have you put faith in the work of Christ on the cross as the only means to have your sins forgiven? faith alone in Christ alone. You put your faith in Christ alone. You trust just in His work. And you can experience that initial work of Christ. Your sins are forgiven. And once your sins are forgiven, God, in His miraculous way, enables you to begin to partake of His divine nature. He lets His Spirit come and live within you. And you can begin to develop this relationship, this intimacy with God. And this relationship with God and this intimacy with God can grow and grow and grow as you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. As you spend time with Him. As you enjoy the presence of Christ. Friends, this is Christianity. Christianity is all about us enjoying a relationship with Christ. And as we enjoy that relationship with Christ, we are transformed into a likeness of Jesus Christ. Escaping hell forever and ever is really a side benefit. The greatest benefit is the relationship that you can have with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, we thank You so much for the epilogue of the Gospel of John. We praise You, Lord, for the inspiring work of Your Spirit to inspire John to write these words. Father, we come before You and we understand that it is not enough that Scripture has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. We are now in need of the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to the truths, to illumine our minds to those inspired truths. So we continue to come before You, Almighty God, and we continue to ask for more grace, and that You would manifest that grace through the work of illumination. Illumine the truth of Your word to our hearts this morning, Lord, in such a way that we'll be ready to surrender all to You, to give up everything to You, and to allow the reality of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ to control our lives in such a way that we grow in our understanding of the intimacy that Christ desires to have with us. Oh, let us experience, Lord, this sweet intimacy of Jesus Christ. In Your name we pray. Amen.